I want us to concentrate on the verses 9 through 11, familiar gospel words that are recorded in this chapter. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I was made to think of this passage, to preach upon it today, by two unconnected pieces of information that I came across in the news in the past week. Over the entire week that has passed, the Okanagan Pride Society has been holding various events in Kelowna all week long, beginning last Lord's Day and climaxing yesterday in their Pride Parade. A week-long celebration of wicked and immoral lifestyles that the law of God condemns without reservation. Part of the week's schedule, in fact, last Sunday morning, involved a spiritual service in which the speaker from the Center for Spiritual Living in Kelowna took up the theme of the week, which was local pride, global love, and he took that up as his message. I haven't watched it, it's on YouTube, but it'll be interesting just to see what he had to say. The Center for Spiritual Living in Kelowna is very decidedly not a Christian organization. It is not a biblical organization. It promotes what it calls, what is widely known as New Thought. It is a humanistic organization finding man's own spirituality. And so, it's not that difficult to see a spiritual partnership between Okanagan Pride and the Center for Spiritual Living, because man's own spirituality is a depraved rebellion against God's law. The second thing was reports in the news of a prominent British Christian, quote-unquote, rock star, who for some years has been prominent on the contemporary Christian music scene, both in Britain and in many of the megachurches in the United States. For some time in the recent past, she has been advocating for same-sex marriage. You will know perhaps that that was a big issue in the United Kingdom as laws were being considered to legalize same-sex marriage. So she was an advocate of that. But then just in the past week came out and indicated that she herself is a lesbian and is happy now to identify with that lifestyle. She brands herself as, and I'm quoting now from her own blog site, a theologian, a religious commentator, a broadcaster, and a musician. And she's being heralded as yet another Christian, and again I include quote unquote because she's not a Christian, but she calls herself a Christian, another Christian celebrity pushing for the advancement of a sodomite lifestyle and sodomite marriage. Just this past week in Christianity Today, some of you will know of that religious publication associated with New Evangelicalism here in North America. And she's quoted there, and I'll read you the quote, what she had to say. She said, "I think God has very much walked me through this hand in hand." And this she's talking about is her coming out to profess her lesbianism. "I do not feel I left God in back there in the evangelical church. I feel like He's become closer and closer. I feel I was in the desert making this decision, and He's been in the desert with me, that this is something He's led me towards, something I am supposed to do." End of quote. There is a growing chorus of such assertions in the religious world. that an immoral lifestyle of one kind or another, doesn't matter so much of the at this point about the definition of what kind of immorality, but there are all of these assertions these days that an immoral lifestyle, contrary to the Word of God, is perfectly compatible with one calling oneself a Christian. And because of these concepts becoming mainstream now in our society, all of these depraved departures from the pattern of human life that God has laid down for His creatures in His Word, these things are now front and center everywhere we look in our society. And because of that, the danger is that God's people become acclimatized to such views. Acclimatized to the presence of sin, and acclimatized to the claim that even God endorses such sin. The Scripture says that because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And simply because God does not act suddenly and swiftly in retributive judgment, it is assumed that God does endorse these things. And there are all kinds of attempts made now with increasing frequency to justify sin using the words of the Bible itself. Already there are so many of God's people who are ambivalent and tolerant of error in this regard, that the depraved departure that is evident in the apostasy of our society from God has become something that, well, for a long time now, it's not just something that has happened in the very recent past, for a long time has been the subject matter for entertainment and for humor and for comedy and for all of these things that God's people have fed their minds upon. They've become acclimatized to the wickedness of the world and come to that point, and it seems for so many that even God endorses these sins. That they can live with a minister or a church or prominent religious leaders claiming the sanction of God upon that which His Word claims defines as wickedness. The spirit of Lot is very much alive and well in the Church of Christ today, in the modern Sodom that our society has become. You know how Lot compromised his pilgrim life. He compromised his faith. And though he was a righteous man, he was prepared to live torturing or vexing his righteous soul every day for his own material and fleshly advantage. He absorbed the morals of Sodom with reference even to his daughters and his family. And that spirit is alive and well in the Church of Christ today. And as I thought of these things, my mind was drawn to this particular text, how Paul instructs believers in a very, very simple, basic tenet of gospel theology that they had forgotten. That in terms of their practical lives, it was as if they didn't know. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And very simply, I want us to remind ourselves, in the face of the apostasy of today, in the face of the immorality and the debauchery and the wickedness of today, to remind ourselves of this very simple gospel truth. The first thing we want to notice is heaven is closed against wicked men. Heaven is closed without question against wicked men. The Word of God is very clear on this matter. Paul insists upon it here in the most unmistakable terms. the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. No ifs, buts, or maybes, no arguments, no dissension. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And the Apostle John wrote in Revelation chapter 21, in the verse 27, speaking of the heavenly city, and in the prophetic context here, he has a particular point in view in terms of time where that New Jerusalem comes down toward the earth, even during the reign of Christ. But he's still describing something of the nature of that heavenly city. That's true at all times, and not just at this specific point in time. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, none but the redeemed, none but the justified. Now Paul is saying exactly the same thing. John is very emphatic that in no wise, or in no way, there is no way, nothing that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, nothing of that nature can enter heaven. Now, in verse 6, in 1 Corinthians 6, or in verse 9 rather, Paul speaks about the unrighteous. The unrighteous are closed out of heaven. Who is he speaking of? The word unrighteous is a legal term. It is a term that is used to describe those who are condemned by the law of God. It is a forensic term. There is a courtroom envisaged here. And it's not without significance, because Paul has been talking in the context of how these Corinthians are going to secular courtrooms in order to settle disputes within the church. That is the background against which he's writing. But he's drawing their attention here to a higher court. Here is the Supreme Court. And he uses a term that comes straight out of that courtroom when he uses the word unrighteous. It is a legal term used by God to describe those who have broken his law. It indicates simply that they are guilty of crimes against God. They are condemned and guilty. It is simply a legal description of what it means to be a sinner. That the sinner does not meet the standard of righteousness required by the law. In fact, he's the very opposite of righteousness, for that's what the term unrighteous means. It's the opposite of righteousness. In every point of divine law, the sinner is the opposite of what is required of him. He is what he's forbidden to be, and he's not what he's commanded to be. In 1 John chapter 3, in the verse 4, we have that definition of sin, again set on a legal footing. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. The word transgression, usually in Scripture, is associated with the idea of rebellion, of swelling up and rising up to overthrow the traces and restrictions of divine law. Sin is the transgression of the law. That's what defines sin. We're not at liberty to define sin ourselves or redefine sin. It is not the prerogative of a Christian or of a Christian minister to redefine sin. It's a legal matter that's already established. You can't take it into your own hands to reinterpret the legally established rules of the road in this land, much as it might suit you sometimes to have that ability. Just think if we could redefine the law of the road that that says we have to stop and wait at a red light. I don't want to stop and wait. I want to go now. But the law says you have to wait. But you don't have the right to reinterpret that or rewrite the traffic code. In a far higher sense, no man has the right to redefine sin. What God says is sin is sin. I don't have the right to redefine it either for my own life or for anybody else. In Romans chapter 3 in the verse 19, there's a wonderful statement there about the law of God in this regard. And of course, in this passage, Paul is teaching about the absolute and total depravity of all mankind. He says in the verse 19, now we know, and we could draw a line back to our text in 1 Corinthians where Paul said, know ye not. Now he's saying, we know. Here's knowledge that had been forgotten in Corinth. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. An obvious statement, and then he goes on to define that. But who is under the law? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law, by its very nature, condemns all men. You know, there's a day coming when those who are loud today in their declarations about sin and how God endorses their sin, like that woman Vicky Beeching, I was talking about earlier. They're loud. Oh, they can spread it all over the internet, on TV and radio and press around the world. God loves me this way. He has led me to be this way. But there's a day coming when the mouth of such liars will be stopped. When they stand before the law of God, and for the first time in their wicked experience, they recognize the condemning nature of the righteous law of God. Sinners may dispute and protest and parade and write and broadcast and spew their bile about God condemning their lifestyle. But in that day they'll not speak a word. For the power of condemnation will silence them. Every mouth may be stopped. Remember how it was in the parable of the man that came in without the wedding garment, and the king came to him and said, how did you get in without a wedding garment? In the context of the parable, he represents one who's in the church but he's not converted. He's in the visible assembly of the saints. He might look a bit like a Christian. He might claim to be a Christian, but he's not among the redeemed. And he couldn't answer a word. The sentence of God's law, whether men like it or not, is that they are unrighteous by nature. Every man, all the world, silenced in terms of self-justification, they're guilty. That's what the law of God says. And Paul insists upon this here. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They're guilty. They're sinners. He gives us a long list of crimes here. Again, remember the legal context. It's deliberate. He gives a long list of crimes. Here's a charge sheet, as it were. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now these activities are presented just as crimes against God's law. Paul is acting like a clerk in the courtroom of heaven, reading out the charge sheet. Now, This is by no means an exhaustive list of sin. I would suggest to you that Paul selects these particular sins and refers to them because he is conscious of the immoral influences in Corinth that have shaped the life of that society. Remember, he's talking here in the context about the judges, the judiciary of the secular courts in Corinth that these Christians were going before. And look at how he puts it in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust? It's the same word. It's the same word. The unrighteous. And perhaps he has before his mind, even as he writes these words and focuses on these specific sins, he's conscious that these are the very things that were going on at the highest level of society in Corinth. These were the activities of the judges of the day. These were the very things that were the factors and the characteristics of the lifestyle even of those in high office. Corinth, as you know, was proverbial for its immorality and its wickedness. And the courts of Corinth were full of these immoral men that the Christian was seeking advice and legal rulings from. What a foolish and sinful thing it was. In fact, Paul says there in verse 8, nay, ye do wrong. And that's another translation of the very same word. That's unrighteous, he's saying. That's a breach of God's law. You're breaking God's law to go and seek the verdict of human law in this instance. And perhaps for this reason there is a heavy emphasis in this list of sin on immorality of various sorts. You see all kinds of sexual perversions and sin here. The very sins which Okanagan Pride parades and flaunts and is quite happy to say God vindicates and God endorses. And for a Christian or a Christian church to take any kind of a stand against it, well, that's almost a hate crime now in our country. But the fact remains, it's a crime against God's law. It may not be a crime against the law of the land, but it's a crime against the law of God. The law of God to which every sinner one day will answer at the judgment bar of the Almighty. Heaven is closed against such wickedness. Let that be clearly understood. The door of heaven is barred against those who live in this fashion. No matter what Dr. So-and-so may say from the Center for Spiritual Living in Kelowna, or the Reverend so-and-so from this church or that church, no matter what they may say, or what any theologian says, or what the Archbishop of Canterbury says, or whoever says. Here's a list of crimes that will keep man out of heaven. You see in verse 9 how Paul uses interesting language to describe the possession of heaven. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Inherit the kingdom of God. There is an important implication in that statement. Again, it's not hard to see the idea of a legal process in that. We know that inheritance involves a legal process. More often than not, the usual process will involve the making of a will, usually involving a lawyer, and it's a legal document, and the terms of the inheritance are set down, and the inheritors are named. And then when the time comes when that document is to be acted upon as the testator dies, then there's legal proof required, there's legal process and probate and lawyers and courts and all kinds of things get involved, and then the inheritance is enjoyed. In Romans chapter 8, the verse 16, we have this legal process described, and the particular lesson drawn to our attention. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, you may leave your possessions to whoever you like, but there's only one way to have an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, and that's to be a child of God. There's a strict limitation in the legal code of heaven that determines that it is only as we are a child of God in union with Christ that we become an inheritor of the kingdom of God. The legacy of grace, if we put it that way, passes only to those who are heirs by virtue of them being children of God. And so, if we keep that implication in mind, as we look again at the text in 1 Corinthians 6, the verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That's tantamount to saying, these are not the children of God. These are not the children of God. Those who promote and endorse and practice, and I use the word deliberately, practice these sins are not the children of God. Now, can a child of God fall into any of these sins? Certainly they can. But they will not practice them. They will not endorse them. They will not promote them. For one to do that indicates that they're not a child of God and not an inheritor of heaven. They will not be in heaven. And I don't care what the religious connections of an individual are, or the church connections of an individual may be, or what high church office they hold, for them to endorse and promote and even claim the approval of God on these sins, particularly that Paul references here, they're not a child of God, and they will not be in heaven. It's important for us to see that. Heaven is closed against wicked men. Then notice secondly that Paul speaks of a dangerous deceit that is built upon ignorance. A dangerous deceit that is built upon ignorance. He talks about ignorance here, does he not? You see that in verse 9? Know ye not. That's ignorance. Know ye not. Ignorance of even such a basic gospel tenet is tragic. And it's a widespread reality today. Not surprising the ungodly don't know it, because by nature we're born in ignorance of God and His truth and of His gospel and of His Christ. But Paul's writing to believers. He's writing to those here who are true Christians. And he's saying to them, you're ignorant on this point. Now, obviously ignorance can be variously defined. It's a very subjective term. For example, those educated in New Thought in the Center for Spiritual Living in Kelowna would say, I am ignorant simply because I insist on the literal teaching of God's Word. I'm not enlightened, I'm not educated, I don't have a PhD or a doctoral degree of one kind or another, I'm ignorant. When I insist that this is the Bible's teaching on these moral matters, then there are any number of people who are going to say, that's ignorance. You're living in the dark ages. You know nothing. Ignorance is subjective. And more often than not, we use that term from our own standpoint. We might call somebody ignorant when they don't know what I know. when really they're just as justified in turning around and saying, no, you're ignorant and I know something. It's a very subjective term. But here it's not used in that subjective sense, but it's used in an absolute and objective way, because this is ignorance of God. Ignorance of His law. That is the ultimate definition of ignorance. The ultimate definition of ignorance is to not know God, not to know His ways, not to know His word, not to know His law. And the saints in Corinth were acting as if they did not know this basic gospel truth. A man may be highly educated, may be very gifted intellectually, and yet be an ignorant man because he doesn't know God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, true wisdom. A man may have the highest IQ on the planet of all time and still be an ignorant man. Doesn't fear and know God. And this is the ignorance that Paul is talking about here. Do you not know this? Now, in one sense they did know it. They had known it. They had come to learn it most powerfully in their own conversion. They come to realize and tremble, and as a result of their fear, run to Christ in faith, because they knew, I'm an unrighteous man, I'm not going to get into heaven in this condition, I need Christ. Yes, they did know Him. But you remember what the apostle wrote to those in the book of Hebrews, the chapter 5 and the verse 12, because the Corinthians are just like them at this point. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Genuine believers, but they had become ignorant of the basic things. The things he describes as the first principles of the oracles of God. The very bottom line in theology and gospel doctrine. They knew it at a time, but they had become practically ignorant of it. At this point, they had become like those who did not know. And the Corinthians find themselves in that condition. God's people can become ignorant of the most basic gospel truths in a practical sense. And they demonstrate that simply by the way they live. Here were Corinthians, and they were seeking out an improper involvement of a corrupt and depraved judiciary in Corinth to settle church disputes. It's an abomination. Paul says that's unrighteousness. That's wrong. That's contrary to the law of God. They were acting like the wicked. They didn't know. For this point, practically speaking, they didn't know, it seemed. The unrighteous are not going to heaven, and those who are going to heaven shouldn't live like them. They had forgotten. And the sad consequence of forgetting is the onset of delusion. Be not deceived. You see how the very next sentence starts that way? The first sentence, do you not know? Second sentence, be not deceived. Because ignorance and forgetfulness on the part of the Christian of these simple gospel truths leads to delusion and deceit. Ignorance always makes us vulnerable to deceit. You remember when the Federal Mint introduced all those nice new plastic redesigned notes in the country. And there were posters up everywhere, and banks all over the place. Here's what the new note's going to look like. Even in stores, pointing out the security features and the design and the color and all of those things. that we might not be left vulnerable to being deceived by a counterfeit. Ignorance always leaves us vulnerable to deceit. And these Christians had adopted views on these subjects that were a lie, a deceit, a delusion. Today, the visible Church of Christ has within its ranks multitudes who peddle such lies, and those lies are swallowed by the ignorant among God's people. It's always been that way. You go back to the days of Jeremiah in the chapter 23. Here's a chapter that God's people should often read in a time of apostasy. It deals at great length with the false prophets. There was a whole swarm of them in Jeremiah's day. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing, or a filthy thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen. Also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. It gives you an indication of the kind of sins these men were endorsing. Right? The lifestyle of Sodom and Gomorrah. The immorality of those cities. Here were prophets. And if you read Jeremiah 23, they're all preaching in the name of the Lord, claiming to have a message from God, and they're strengthening the hand of the wicked. They're encouraging him and saying, God doesn't think badly of your sin. They encouraged them to go on in their sin. Strengthen them to do their wickedness. None turned away from it. Why? Because they were encouraged to do it by the false teachers of the day. Look at Ezekiel's ministry. He too had to deal with these liars and rascals. In Ezekiel chapter 13, the verse 22, because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. Oh, they preached in that time too, you know. Oh, that's the lifestyle you've adopted. Oh, don't worry, you'll get to heaven. You're living a life that God's law condemns as immoral, and the righteous in the nation are opposed to. Don't you worry about it. The Lord will get you into heaven. They promise him life, and they encourage the poor sinner in his own wicked way to destruction. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, describing the apostasy of the last days, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Here are infiltrators in the church. Seducing spirits. I have no doubt they talked about spiritual living. But it's a lying spirit. Promoting doctrines of devils. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. See the contrast? There are those who know the truth. And then there's the seducing spirit and the doctrine of devils. In 2 Timothy, in the chapter 3, the verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. That's the course of this age. This is the path we're on. Worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Delusion versus knowledge and conviction. Knowledge and conviction, of course, it's biblical knowledge, as Paul goes on to speak to Timothy in the following verses. It's biblical knowledge, the Holy Scriptures. That proofs us against the delusion of the age. It is a delusion, always has been, always will be, a delusion to teach that God accepts and endorses sin. That's a delusion. Paul is insisting upon that here. Doesn't matter who teaches it. It's a delusion. It's a lie. It's a doctrine of devils. Be not deceived. Wicked men, the unrighteous, do not inherit the kingdom of God. Now this is a rebuke. Paul is rebuking this error to counteract its effect in the life of the Corinthian church. He needs to speak out against this. He cannot simply let it go. And he does so in plain terms. The very simple gospel terms. You know, that's the calling of the preacher, the calling of the church in these days, just to continue preaching the simplicity of the gospel of Christ about what the Bible says, who gets into heaven and who doesn't, and how they get there. Paul could have gone into all kinds of philosophical arguments, I suppose, to prove his point, but what use would that be? The bottom line of the gospel that he brings them back to. They've forgotten, they need to be taught again. He insists on the basic gospel truth that heaven is closed fast against the wicked. We must never forget it. But then in conclusion, we want to consider the glorious change that grace makes in the life of a sinner. The glorious change that grace makes. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Certainly the gospel condemns sin in the roundest, strongest, most forthright terms. The gospel condemns sin. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news because it delivers sinners from condemnation. Now you will see that Paul says here that some of these believers had a history of these very sins. The very things that in the context he's saying shut the door of heaven tight against them. They had once been those very things, up to their necks in those very same sins. Once they too had been shut out of heaven. Such were some of you, but they're now part of the Church of Christ. Notice the instructive use of the tenses here. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified. The past and the present, what a difference. Once a stranger to grace and to God, now in the kingdom of heaven. Once an enemy, now a child, now an inheritor. Once unrighteous, now righteous. There's a complete change of life and status before God. One of the things that you should ever remember, especially when we come to deal with the rampant immorality of our own age and the reemergence in a grand scale of the society of Sodom and Gomorrah all over again, we have to take on board the teaching of the Apostle Paul again in Romans chapter 1. Let's just turn there and look at the verse 24 and following. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, man with man working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which is meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You have these immoral activities associated here with the idea of God giving men up. There is a sense in which we have to say, yes, when you see those practices in the life of an individual or in a society, there is the evidence of God withdrawing His restraining hand. He's giving men up to go their own way. That's what the human heart produces when it's left to its own devices. God doesn't lead men or women into the perversion that Vicky Beeching was talking about. God doesn't take someone by the hand and lead them into that sin. When they are in that sin, it's evidence that God has given them up to their own devices and the wickedness of their own heart. Three times here you have God giving them up, and giving them over. Just giving them their own way. But it is very clear from God's word that giving up is not irreversible. And many times when God gives a man up to his own ways, he goes on his own way to hell. Many times even for those God gives up to their own wickedness, and they may go on deeper and deeper and deeper into sin, the grace of God can reach them and turn them again to Himself. It's not irreversible. These immoral crimes against the law of God are not the unpardonable sin. And much as it may vex and annoy and repulse the mind of the child of God to witness these sins, it's not the unpardonable sin. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. But they've been pardoned. There's an interesting line of thought I think that you should explore at this point, that Paul draws to our attention. It's very instructive when he says, such were some of you. Do you know what the underlying cause of this aspect of the mess that now prevailed in Corinth was, when they're going to immoral judges in the world's courtrooms to settle church disputes? It's not so much, although it's part of it, it's not so much that they had forgotten the wickedness of the judge that they were going to. They had forgotten the wickedness of their own heart. They had forgotten what God had saved them from. Isn't that an interesting thing? Because that turns the focus of the passage back on self. And that's always a very useful thing for a Christian to experience. They had forgotten what they once were. And forgetting the sinfulness of their own heart and life and sin allowed them to interact with the wicked in society in a way that was wrong. But they'd forgotten what they were as a sinner. They'd forgotten that there was a time God showed them their own sin. And I tell you, it's a striking thing to think about, that if I remember my sin, I will separate from the world. Now that's not usually how we think about it. But if I remember what God showed me about my own sin, I will keep my distance from an association with the world that is wrong. They had forgotten what God had showed them about themselves. And so that led them to carelessness about separation from the sins of their society. Look at the change, very quickly, look at the change that's described here. Three words are used: washed, sanctified, and justified. Washed. It emphasizes simply that sin is a filthy, polluting thing. It's filthy. And here is an experience of cleansing. Washed. It's simply an analogy for pardon. God had removed the filthiness of their sin, the pollution of the guilt of their sin. They're washed. They had washed themselves by faith in the work of Christ that is presented to them. It's no accident that the Scripture speaks of the new birth or regeneration as an instance of washing. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. By the washing of regeneration, Titus 3 and 5. Because the new birth is associated with a cleansing. There is a washing, a making clean from sin, a removal of the guilt of sin. They're described as sanctified here. It's not, strictly speaking, in a theological sense, a reference to the, what we describe as the doctrine of sanctification, that progressive conformity to the image of Christ, because you'll see here it comes before justification. Whereas theologically, sanctification in that progressive sense comes after justification. But sometimes in the Bible, the word sanctify or sanctified simply means separated to the Lord. God separated them. He washed them, He set them apart. The clean from the unclean. They belong to Him. They're mine. That's the idea. They belong to Him now. That's why He says in verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Body and soul, you belong to the Lord. You're sanctified. You're set apart to Him. You belong to Him. Here is the change that grace makes. They become His. But ye are justified. This is also a legal term. It's the direct opposite of the word unrighteous. Righteous versus unrighteous. Just, unjust. They're two antonyms. But it's a legal term. Now here's a new verdict. Here is an individual. We imagine one of those individual believers in Corinth. And there was a time they stood before God's court and the verdict was unrighteous. Heaven's not for you. The door's closed. You're not getting in. And then there's a change. And the verdict now is righteous or just. And the door of heaven is open. Did the law change? Did the judge lose his mind? Did he suddenly overthrow his own law or his own righteousness? No, the change occurred in the sinner. And the sinner's relationship to the law. There's one more aspect of the change that I would like just to draw to your attention here. In the expression that we'll consider in a moment. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Because one evidence of this change of grace is submission to Christ. He becomes the Lord. He becomes the master. A rebel in submission. You see how the change is effected here. Washed, sanctified, justified in submission in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. By the Spirit is the first thing we want to think about. It's the work of the Holy Ghost. It's not a work of man. It's not a work of the church. It's a work of the Holy Ghost. A sovereign work of God. to regenerate sinners, to pardon and wash and cleanse them, to make them a child of God, an inheritor of heaven, to take away their sin. If any man is changed in this way, it's the work of the Holy Ghost. And it's on the basis of Christ's person and work in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here's what makes the change. Here's how even the vilest of sinners can be converted and changed and made acceptable with God and made ready for heaven. It's not by mounting a parade and a campaign to change the law and insist that things be redefined to include my behavior. Now that's the mindset of the modern man. We need to redefine what God accepts. We need to force the church and by definition God Himself to accept that what I am doing is good and right and fitting and proper. That'll never work. There's a change that has to occur in the sinner by the Holy Ghost for Jesus' sake. That is implied by the expression, in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Ghost works in the name of the Lord Jesus. And for the sake of the Lord Jesus, that this filthy, polluted sinner shut out of heaven is changed. And delivered from his depravity and his wickedness. Is there not the suggestion here by the use of this language that in a very wonderful sense, certainly it's true of the gospel revelation and scripture generally, the sinner assumes the identity of Christ before the law. I bear his name. I bear his name. You know, that's the scandalous thing about those who call themselves Christians and don't live like Christ. They're abusing the name of Christ. Or take the name of a Christian and promote that which God abominates and is filthy in his sight. The Christian takes the true Christian. Assumes the identity of Christ before the law. So that when the law of God looks at me, it doesn't see me as me, it sees Christ. What he has done in providing a surrogate righteousness for the unrighteous, and being a substitute to suffer the penalty of our unrighteousness, which is death, he provided the basis of our justification. We can forget those things. They're simple. They're basic. No true Christian is ignorant of them in an absolute sense. And that they're only a Christian because God taught them these things at some point. And they knew them. And they believed them. And they loved them. But practically, we can get away from these things and live in ignorance of them. It leads to an acting like the world, a walking among the world and conforming to them, as these Corinthians did in this specialist application relating to court action. They didn't see the sin of it, they didn't see the error of it because they'd forgotten. Forgotten their own sin. Forgotten the basis of their acceptance with God. And as Paul reminds them, what's he doing? He's re-establishing the lines of division. You can't do that. You can't go there. You can't act that way. You can't associate with that. Because there was a time God showed you what sin is. And showed you Christ. And the Holy Ghost did a work to make you different and set you apart. And you are separated. May God preserve us from the ignorance that is abroad today and the delusion that trades upon that ignorance. Keep our eyes open. Do not believe the devil's lie. No matter how loudly society and leaders, religious leaders in society declare it to be true, it's still a lie. Because God alone is truth. May God keep us close to Him, separated unto the gospel from all that is foreign to it.